I'm going to be reading out of Romans chapter 10 to start with this morning. We're beginning a new little series of studies together, and so all that you hear this morning is not all we're going to say on the subject. So if you have the opportunity, I know some of you are visiting with us, but if you have the opportunity, please come back and be with us so you can hear more on this subject. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is writing to these Christians in the city of Rome. It was the capital city, the very center of the Roman Empire. And the letter he writes to them that we have here has been referred to many times in the centuries since it was first written as almost the constitution of the Christian faith. But that's kind of interesting since we've just celebrated our Independence Day, so to speak, as the United States of America, the day in which our forefathers in this nation declared their independence and declared their intent to be a new nation, a separate nation. Well, in some ways, the letter to the Romans captures for us in the fullest, clearest form how God intended to have a people for His own and how they would be saved from their sins and how they should live to please Him. As Paul is writing this letter, when we get down to chapter 10, he is in that part when he's asking the question, if this is how God is doing things, what about the Jewish people? The Jewish people, up until this time, had always been thought of as God's people. They thought of themselves as God's people. They had the law that had been given through Moses. They had the sacrifices. They had the temple, the place where they worshiped God. They had the prophets. But now, Paul is saying, and before him, of course, Jesus had said that God is throwing the doors into a relationship with God wide open so that all people of all nations and in all places might be God's people. Well, how were the Jewish people responding to this? Well, some of them welcomed it. We read that back in the book of Acts in chapter 2. When this message was first preached by Peter and the other apostles, 3,000 Jewish people that day turned themselves in, so to speak, to be a part of this new kingdom of God that was beginning. And then the years after that, up until Paul writes this, thousands and thousands more had. But the majority rejected that. Especially that was true among the Jewish leadership. And so Paul basically asked at this point in his letter, what about the Jewish people? And his answer is this, that whether they're Jewish or not, they are going to be right with God the same way, one way, through faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. And he goes on to show from the prophets in the Old Testament, this was predicted that even Moses himself had foretold that this is the way it was going to be. And so for the Jewish people who reject what God is doing through the gospel and through Jesus Christ, they're rejecting God's will for their life. But in the midst of all of this discussion about what about the Jewish people, we read this. This is in Romans chapter 10. And I guess we'll start in about verse 10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Again, he's saying that the way the Jewish people are going to be right with God now is the same way every other person on earth can be right with God. And it's going to be through believing and confessing. Believing who Jesus was and confessing that He is now Lord of their life. As the Scripture says, everyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference now between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Paul is telling them, and he's telling us, that people now can be right with God based on their faith in Jesus Christ and their confession of Him as Lord of their life. Now, that confession is not something just done with a mouth. It's done with a life. Your life confesses that He is now in charge. But then he poses a question. Well, how can they believe if they've never heard of Him? And how can they hear about Him? How can they hear about Jesus unless someone preaches the message to them? In other words, unless someone tells them. And how can someone preach to them or tell them unless someone has sent them to do that? In a sense, Paul is describing the Great Commission, as we call it. When Jesus, just before He returned to heaven, gathered His personal apostles, His disciples around them and told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And everyone who believes and is baptized will be saved. Paul is basically describing that situation here. He just goes at it from the other end. He starts with them believing and says they can only believe if they hear, and they can only hear if it's preached to them, and it can only be preached to them if the one preaching it was sent to them. That's just describing the Great Commission. So we want to spend a while, not just this morning, for the next several weeks until you get tired of it or I get tired of it, talking about preaching. Now, this is not intended to be self-serving. I'm not going to be up here trying to say things that's patting myself on the back because I'm known as the preacher at this place. Instead, I want all of us to have a clearer picture about what God's view and the Bible's plan for preachers and preaching and what is preached is all about. One of the most prominent aspects of churches in our nation today is the preacher. Most people tend to evaluate a church first, if not only, by its preacher. And so we need to say, what is a preacher? Who can be one? And what is he supposed to be doing? In modern thinking, preachers, and at least in the Western world, and particularly we know about in our own nation, preachers have certain trappings and expectations that are attached to them. In many churches, preachers are noted by special dress or attire. They may wear a special collar. They may wear special robes when they speak. They may be expected to wear a suit. And even when they're not wearing a suit, they may be expected to wear a tie. I didn't wear my suit. Many of them can even be identified, depending on the religious group, even by their haircut or the way they comb their hair. I'm not saying anything against any of that. I'm just saying that's what much of the modern picture of a preacher in our country is all about. Special attire, special dress, special look. He's often expected to have special education. And I don't mean the education that is provided for those who are less than fully capable of understanding things. I mean a specialized education. He is often expected to have gone to college and finished it, to have gone to seminary and completed it, and perhaps have advanced degrees. And many of them will have after their names things like D.D., Doctor of Divinity, or D.Min for Doctor of Ministry. Or Ph.D., Doctor of Theology. He's expected to be a very competent, capable, charismatic public speaker. He is expected to fulfill many special roles, both within the church and within the community. Not only is he expected to address his congregation on Sundays, as we are doing this morning, but he is the one who is called upon to perform funerals and weddings, to do counseling, both marriage counseling and family crisis counseling and addiction counseling. He's expected to have special training in those areas so he can do it. He often may be designated as a chaplain for a hospital or for some other medical group. He's expected to visit folks in the hospital. He's expected to be there when families lose their loved ones to death. He often is given special titles in addition to the The letters that appear after his name lack D-men or D-D or D-T-H. He's often referred to as reverend or pastor or at least minister. That's just a description of what we're all familiar with and what most people think of when they think of preacher. But that's the modern picture and description of many who fulfill that role within our community and within the churches of our nation. How does that really compare with the Bible? When we start asking about how does that compare to the Bible, we have to acknowledge right away we're going to have to be pretty much limited to just the New Testament part of our Bible. We know the Bible is in two great sections, the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, we really don't hear people being referred to as preachers. And we don't hear people being described as preaching. And so it's going to be in the New Testament part, the part that starts shortly in historical terms, just before the birth of Jesus, and goes down to near the end of the first century, near AD 100, that part of our Bible that we're going to hear about preachers and preaching. So what do we see and what do we hear and what do we read about preachers in the New Testament? And as we do that, at some point we have to start thinking, well, how does that compare or how does that contrast in some cases with this modern Western world view of preacher? As we survey our New Testament, it seemed to me, at least as I've done that, that we see four distinct groups of people who are described in our New Testament as preachers. The first two of those groups just have one person in each group. First of all, the very first person we hear about in the New Testament who was a preacher was a man by the name of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. I always like to use that second expression because I know sometimes people can be confused, you know, when they hear John the Baptist, well, they think he must have been a Baptist. Well, he was a Baptist because the word Baptist then meant baptizer. And the truth is that even today the word Baptist means baptizer. And of course, that's one of the leading characteristics of those who are part of the Baptist churches, is all of those churches, at least doctrinally, teach baptizing. And they're not the only group that does that, but that's one of their most outstanding characteristics, and that's why they're called that. But John the Baptizer is the first person we read about in the Bible that's described as a preacher that we know anything about. The second person, the second group, also has only one person in it. And that second person we hear about who's described as a preacher is Jesus. And then the third group of people, and now there's more than one in this group, who are described as preachers, are those disciples of Jesus, those 12 men who he had gathered most closely around him, who went practically everywhere he went and saw everything he did and heard everything he said, who ate with him and slept around the campfire with him or whatever and participated in everything he did during his old public ministry. These men are described as preachers. And then the fourth group are those after that. We'll have to explain that when we get to that point. Let's take a brief survey together of these four groups of preachers. Again, this is not all the Bible says on the subject. This is only our introduction to the whole idea of who are these preachers. The scriptures say, how can they hear without a preacher? Well, who are these folks? What do we know about them? What are they like? First, John the Baptist. We have to admit, as we read about John the Baptist in the New Testament, our knowledge about him is somewhat fragmentary. We're not told anything, essentially, about his early life. We hear about his birth. It involved a miracle. His parents, parents-to-be, were quite elderly. They were not able to have children. His father was a priest who served regularly up at the temple in Jerusalem. And they desired to have children. They were not able to have children. And by now, they were well past the age to have children. And yet they had prayed for children. And one day, while John's father, Zechariah, was in the temple performing a special ceremony that often a priest only was allowed to perform once in his entire career. And here he was there in the temple offering up the incense that represented the prayers of the people before God. Suddenly an angel appears there beside the incense altar and tells him that he and his wife, Elizabeth, are going to have a son. Not just a child, a son. And that this son will not follow in his father's footsteps and be a priest. That instead he will grow up to be the one who will go ahead of God's special anointed one and announce that he's right behind him and coming. For the Jewish people, that tied into a series of prophecies in the Old Testament where God had said that he is going to send his special anointed one, but before he sends him, someone will come first who will prepare the way for his coming and will go ahead of him announcing that he's coming. Now suddenly Zechariah has been told that he and his wife, number one, are going to have a son, a child. And number two, that this child is going to be that one. They start expecting a child. He's born. And from that point, on the eighth day, he's circumcised. We hear that. And then we hear nothing else about him. We don't know anything else about him for 30 years or so. But what we do hear about him during that period of time is found for us at the end of the first chapter of Luke. In Luke chapter 1 and in verse 80 it says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel." So he took on, as he became older, apparently a solitary life, living out in the wilderness areas, away from the large towns and all the trappings that often went along with that. He became almost like a hermit. We read nothing about him taking a wife, nothing about having a family of his own. It seems that his life had a single focus to it, and that was to be this one that God had prepared him to be. Then we read in Matthew chapter 3, just one of several places where it describes a little bit about the kind of ministry he had once he went public, so to speak. And again, we're trying to notice how he was a preacher, and you're about to hear it said that he was. For it says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, "In those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, 'A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" So Matthew tells us that when John came preaching, he came preaching in that desert where he had grown up. And his message was for people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And Matthew tells us that this was the fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah. And then he tells us that John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. And confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." So here's our first preacher. What does he look like? We don't exactly have a physical description. We don't know what color his eyes were. We don't know whether he had a beard or not, a haircut or not. But we hear a little bit about him. Oh, yeah, he's a preacher. He wears special clothes. A camel hair suit. I don't think that's the same thing, Tommy, as we can go down to the fine men's stores today and get a special blazer or sports coat that they call is made out of camel's hair. I don't think this is the same kind. I think this one only recently was worn by the camel himself. He has a camel hair suit and a leather belt strapped around his waist. This fellow was probably a sight to behold. He would look like some kind of a strange person, to say the least. And he comes in out of the desert, and he has a rather unusual diet, too. He eats off of the land, so to speak. Locust and wild honey. But he's a preacher, for it says he was preaching. And what was he preaching? He wasn't preaching anything to make people feel good. He wasn't preaching, you're okay like you are. He wasn't saying, God is happy with the way you are. He was saying, you need to change. You need to repent. God is about to do something great. And if you're going to be a part of it, if you want to enjoy the blessings of it, you're going to have to change completely and get in line with God's will for your life. And a demonstration of that would be not only that they confessed their sins, they admitted they had broken God's law and needed to be forgiven of that, but then they were actually baptized. He used the Jordan River and maybe some other pools of water as well, and people were baptized by him, and hundreds and thousands of people went out and responded to this message by him. His message was rather plain spoken. It was neither politically correct nor pleasing to many who heard it. His message was one of morality, righteousness, and preparation for God's work in their lives. He commanded them to be baptized, to have their sins forgiven. He gathered around him others who not only had done what he said to do, but who wanted to know even more. They were John's disciples, they're referred to as. They were trained even further and taught even further by him. He rubbed the political and religious leaders of his day the wrong way, to say the least. He didn't fit for the religious leaders. He didn't fit into their scheme of things. He hadn't gone to their schools. He hadn't been taught and trained by them. He hadn't been authorized by them to be out there preaching and doing what he was doing. And he was criticized by them, and they rejected his message. And he, in turn, was pretty severe upon them. He called them snakes. He called them vipers. That had several connotations, some of which we pick up on today and some we don't. Vipers and snakes, first of all, stay away from them. They'll kill you. Secondly, in Jewish thinking, the great serpent, the great snake, was the devil himself. And so he's actually accusing them of being in league with the devil. And they needed to change, he said. But his final downfall was the fact that he even rubbed the political leaders the wrong way. In their nation at that time, they had a king. His name was Herod. He was the grandson of the king Herod, who had been king when Jesus was born and had sent the troops into the little town of Bethlehem and killed every baby, male baby he could find, just to try to prevent Jesus ever even growing up. That's his grandson, who's now king, and he's a fine, upstanding citizen too. His brother had a wife that he wanted, and she kind of liked him too. And so he took his brother's wife away from him and made her his wife. And this public immorality, this public scandal, John saw as just as a prominent illustration of what was wrong with God's people right then. And so he publicly condemned the king and his wife for what they had done and what they were doing. It landed him in jail and eventually execution. He had his head cut off. There's our first preacher. Doesn't sound a whole lot like most of the ones we think of today, does he? But he's the very first preacher we find described in the New Testament. Very interesting that Jesus, who we're about to talk about now as a preacher, Jesus himself, in talking about John, said in John chapter 5, that's a different John who wrote the Gospel of John from John the Baptist, but in John's Gospel, Jesus says in John chapter 5 that he was a burning and shining light. That was Jesus' way of saying John was casting light on darkness. He was illuminating what needed to be illuminated. He was a burning and shining light. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus described him as a prophet, a spokesman for God. In that same passage, Jesus says that there has been no one among men who has ever been born who is greater than John. That's probably the highest compliment Jesus could pay to John. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus said that John had a message that had come straight from heaven and was for men. That was Jesus' evaluation of John the preacher. But then there's Jesus, just about 6 months or so, maybe a little longer than that, after John started his preaching, Jesus begins his ministry. Now we also know, maybe because of our Christmas traditions and so forth, more about the coming into the world of Jesus, also miraculous. Born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. Wise men came from afar to visit him while he was there. Herod the king sends the troops in to try to kill all the male babies in Bethlehem because he doesn't want to have someone growing up who thinks he's king who can compete with Herod's own sons to be king. But warned by an angel, Jesus, his parents, his natural mother, and his adoptive father flee in time, and they do not suffer the fate that so many families tragically suffered there in Bethlehem at that time. And he grows up in a little town called Nazareth, up in Galilee. But he reaches a point in which he's ready to begin his ministry. And the first thing he does is go down to the place where John the Baptizer is baptizing. And like so many others, was baptized by John. And then in Matthew chapter 4, we find that after that, he goes through a period in which he is tempted to turn away from this ministry that's in front of him. The temptation of Jesus is described in Matthew 4. But after that is over, then it says in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach. I think mostly we tend to think of Jesus in terms of a couple of other things. We tend to think of Jesus for all the miracles he did. He could make the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, raise the dead, make paralyzed people walk again, feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes, walk on the water. We think of Jesus because of his miracles. Then probably we think of Jesus in terms of his teaching. And I'm not really trying to make a real distinction between teaching and preaching, but we tend to think more of, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Blessed are those, and all of his beatitudes and things like that. But the very first thing it actually says about Jesus when he began his ministry was that he began to preach. To preach. And what was he preaching? Actually, he was preaching the same thing John the Baptist was. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And it's soon after that that he starts gathering his disciples around him. When he's up by the Sea of Galilee, he sees fishermen out fishing. He picks out some of them and says, leave your boats and your nets and come follow me, and I will make it possible for you to start catching men instead of fish. And then after that, he starts doing miracles. But the preaching came first. In Mark's description of all of this, in Mark chapter 1, Mark tells us that Mark chapter 1, verse 29, Jesus starts healing more and more people. And then in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, it says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house where he was and where his disciples were. And he goes out and spends an extended period of time in prayer. Then after that prayer time was over, he came back to the house where they were. Mark chapter 1, verse 38. And Jesus said, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. So he said that he was here not just to preach here or there, but to preach in all of these places. In fact, he says, let's go to these other villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Jesus said that preaching was an essential part of why he was here in this world. He didn't say that was the only reason, but he said that was an essential part of why he was here, was to preach. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. In Luke chapter 4, in Matthew chapter 11, wish we had time to read those passages, Jesus actually quotes passages out of the book of Isaiah. And those passages in Isaiah says that when this special one from God comes sometime in the future after Isaiah writes it, that he would make the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, and he would preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. And Jesus says, that is me. It was a part of the prophecy even that he would be a preacher. Even the very last week of his ministry in Luke chapter 20, the same week he's going to be arrested and tried and crucified, killed. That last week he was up in Jerusalem, and every day in the temple it says that he was up there teaching and preaching. So now we've looked at the first two preachers. I have to confess that I'm kind of disappointed. They don't look very much like preachers today. If I want to be honest, they don't even look very much like me. They didn't have a formal religious education. They didn't wear special titles. Hey, so far I'm doing okay. I don't have a special religious education. I'm mostly self-taught. My education is in electrical engineering. I'm a computer technician. They didn't have special titles. Thankfully, the brethren around here don't insist on calling me Reverend, and I don't insist on being called one. I don't have any letters after my name. They didn't have any letters after theirs. But these two men, John the Baptist and Jesus, are the first two preachers we encounter in the New Testament. And what made them so special was not their titles, was not their degrees, was not their clothes. What made them special was who they spoke for and what they spoke. They spoke for God, and they told the people what God wanted the people to hear. We'll continue our study next week. I think we're going to discover as we go further and further into this that God's idea of preachers and preaching and what is preached might be very different than most of what we're exposed to and even think is okay or is right today. Don has an invitation song for us. The invitation is, how do you stand with God? God still says today, repent. Turn from your sins. Be baptized. Have your sins washed away. He still says that. That's still the call of God through His preachers. And then, as John had said, and Jesus also said it, then bring forth fruits that measures up to your repentance. Then live a life that shows you really have repented. Anyway, you need to respond to the invitation this morning. You can come and do that now, if you wish, while we stand up and sing the song. Let's stand.